First Peter chapter 3, the first verse. We read these verses last Sunday, but I invite your attention again to this chapter. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. And then the verse that is our text this morning, verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Pastors face a dilemma. In fact, I think we face a number of dilemmas. And we ask ourselves often the question, am I right or wrong? Is it a pastor's calling to build families by calling fathers and mothers and children to know the Lord and to know His Word? Is a pastor called to preach and teach and do his best to exemplify what God commands His people? Or is he just to watch, just quietly look on, as the world and the devil and the flesh bring about the destruction of homes and lives, families, through the onslaught of all the wickedness that's around us? What is the pastor to do? What should he do? There's a lot of pressure on. I don't know if you're aware of this. Do we need some more windows open? Does anybody have fans on or anything? Is anyone too warm besides me? Okay. Just perfect. That's good. It's the only thing. It's the only thing that's right. No, we've got ladies sitting here. but we ask this question. It's a dilemma. What is a pastor supposed to do? And I think I know you well enough that you would all say to me, and I need to say to myself, read your Bible. Go read your Bible. What does the Bible say to the family? What does God say to the family? You know, we're blessed to have a lot of good hymns at our hymnal. And there are a number of other hymnals that are really good as well, we see from time to time. One of my favorites, among the hymns that's a favorite to me, is 525. And I'd like to read two stanzas of the hymn to you, 525. The second and third stanzas. Oh, give us homes with godly fathers, mothers, who always place their hope and trust in Him, whose tender patience turmoil never bothers, whose calm and courage trouble cannot dim, a home where each finds joy in serving others, and love still shines, though days be dark and grim. Oh, give us homes where Christ is Lord and Master, the Bible read, the precious hymn still sung, where prayer comes first in peace or in disaster, and praise is natural speech to every tongue, where mountains move before a faith that's vaster, and Christ sufficient is for old and young. That's what we desire. That's what you have a desire for. That's what we want to see. And here in our text this morning, we come to a verse that is addressed to husbands. Likewise, ye husbands. Husbands are instructed here in this passage of Scripture to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. We find oftentimes, and you do too, if you're reading your Bible, and if you go searching in commentaries, sometimes you find that it seems the commentators, once one and all, miss what's in the text. Have any of you found that to be true? I always think of that dear old black pastor that worked alongside in secular employment, a dear old white pastor who said to him one day, "Have you ever read any commentaries?" He said, "No, I haven't." He brought him one. And the black fellow took it away for a week or two and came back and he says, "You know, the Bible sheds a lot of light on that book." And that's what we really find to be true, because oftentimes the commentaries somehow or other don't address what's in the text. But I call your attention to the first word of verse 7. Did you notice the word there, likewise? Likewise. That word points to the context of that verse, because the context of that verse is the godly manner of life, the life message of the godly woman in verses 1 to 6. And so the husbands are addressed regarding some responsibilities that they have in the light of what's in verses 1 to 6. But the commentators don't look at it that way. It's as though verses 1 to 6 had never been written. And they start from scratch with verse 7. And I said, "Albert Barnes, what's wrong with you? John Gill, what's wrong with you? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, what's wrong with you? Didn't you see that verse 7's in the same chapter and starts with the word likewise?" It's addressing husbands. They're well aware of what their lives, what their wives are like in verses 1 to 6. And so I want to call your attention to that. This is important for us to understand. God says to the husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. It's an interesting word, the word dwell there. It's only this word that we get our word dwell from only appears one time in the Bible, and this is the verse. And it's a word that means live in the same house. Sun oikio, live in the same house. Don't go live separately. Don't go working away somewhere where you never get home once in 3 years. Live in the same house with your wife. Dwell with them. And then he says, he uses the word according to knowledge. So he's saying to the husbands, pay attention, take note of what God has been doing in your wife's life in verses 1 to 6, and live with them with that knowledge. Pay attention. Those of you that were here last Sunday would remember, I hope you remember a little bit of it, what the Lord taught us in verses 1 to 6 about the beautiful wives in this chapter. And it's amazing what the Lord teaches us here about these wives. The Lord says to the husbands, remember now what I've been doing in their lives. That the life message, their conversation, their conduct, their behavior, what their life says is that they are subject to their own husbands, that they're pure, innocent, modest, that they have the right kind of godly fear that has reverence toward her husband, that she is wise in her adornment, so that the adornment is not just outward display of beautiful hair and jewelry and clothing, but that it is an inner adornment of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. The Lord doesn't consider rubies and diamonds and gold and expensive clothing, expensive hairstyles. He doesn't consider that to be of great value. But the Lord considers the meek and quiet spirit to be of great value. So that the wife, who does not demand her rights, that's the meaning of this word, the wife who is peaceable, undisturbed, can I use the term unflappable? So that the wife that has a meek and quiet spirit, God says, that's valuable. That's what is really worth an enormous amount. And so the Lord says to the husbands, living in the same house with your wife, aware of what God is doing in their lives, give honor to them as a weaker vessel. You know, the Lord's not talking there about intellectual power or spiritual power. He's talking about physical ability. The husband is to be stronger than the wife physically. But oh, so many of us husbands, we say, "I think my wife may be spiritually stronger than I am. I think she's the powerhouse in our home, that she's the one that's strong in the Lord, and I'm always trying to keep up." I don't know if any of the other husbands would say that. But I have a chuckle when I think about what Susan's mother said to me when we got married. She said, "You'll have to take care of her. She's not very strong, and she's nearly worked me to death now for 54 years. So I think she's a whole lot stronger than I am." And yet the Lord says, a weaker vessel. When we were in Ireland one time years ago, we went to a ceramics factory where they made some of the most beautiful woven ceramics. And they made these beautiful vases that had woven lattice work on the outside of it. We looked at those and we said, "Oh, we wouldn't dare buy one of those. We'd never make it back to Australia with it in one piece." So we got one that was one piece and we brought it back with us. But I thought it was so interesting because it had that beautiful pottery, that beautiful ceramics like that, very delicate. And do you need a fan on back there? You all right? Okay. I'll leave it to you. Don't be embarrassed to go and turn it on yourself. So the Lord is saying here, give honor to the wife. I think this may be one of the areas where we fail, fellas. I'm afraid it's one of the places where we fail our wives is that we do not appreciate them like we ought to. We don't love them like we ought to. We don't show them our gratitude like we ought to. It would be a good thing for us to practice every day saying thank you and I love you and showing courtesy, showing honor to our wives. Every time I look at this passage of Scripture, I think about Bill Rice, the evangelist, who visited a church, was speaking at a church, and the pastor was so pleased to have him there, he said, "Come look what I bought." And he took him outside and showed a new fishing boat and a new outboard motor and some really flash rods and reels and lures, and he showed him his new hunting rifle. And Bill Rice was very wise, and he said, "What did you buy your wife?" That's a good question, isn't it? Did you know that there are husbands that don't buy their wives birthday presents? And there are husbands that don't buy their wives Christmas presents? And there are kids, I suspect, that don't buy their mothers Mother's Day presents? But husbands, we are guilty of not showing honor to our wives if we ignore them or show disrespect to them. So Bill Rice asked him, "What did you buy your wife?" He said, "I bought her a new ironing board cover." That's a terrible indictment. Husbands, give honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And the Scripture says that we are heirs together of the grace of life. Now I need to pause here just a moment and talk to you. I need to talk to you about flawed husbands. This is the verse that speaks to husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 7. "Likewise ye husbands..." I need to speak to you about flawed husbands. Last week, we talked about how Abraham had his failings. And we're aware of some of those things that he did not have worked out correctly. My mother told Susan when we got married, she said, "I've tried my best to train him, and I haven't been successful." My mother told Susan. And she said to Susan, "You'll have to finish the job." She is. I was waiting for that. She's still working on it. Husbands come to marriage with baggage. Did you know that? Now, wives do too. And I'll let Susan talk to the ladies about that at ladies' meeting. Husbands come to marriage with baggage. We come with an old tattered bag. It's not a port. It's not that high class. Just an old, maybe even a Hessian bag. Maybe that's what it is. And inside it, there are pieces of shrapnel with wounds on us to match. There are discarded bandages and dented helmets and rusty swords. And Aiden said, "Yep, that's right." Smelly socks, mangy rabbit's foot or two. And hopefully there is somewhere in there a dog-eared Bible. But ladies, I have to tell you that when you... That's what you get when you say "I do." You don't realize, you didn't know it, that your bridegroom was dragging up the aisle an old tatty Hessian bag with a lot of stuff in it he's going to have to get rid of. Okay? And there weren't any ladies who said amen, but you should have. Especially Lauren. And And so what happens? Look again at the text. Look with me here to chapter 3 and verse 1. The Lord says here, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that, here's a purpose clause, be in subjection, be submitted, be obedient, be in your place in the home, to the end that if any husband obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. We spoke last week about wives being winsome in character. And that's the way they win some. Oh, we have seen, and you have seen, abrasive and caustic, bitter and angry wives that make the home so difficult. Haven't you seen that? I want to read something to you this morning that comes from 1 Kings 16. You all know the name of Ahab, and you know that Ahab was not a good man. He was a bad king. One of the worst. Up to his time, he was the worst. In 1 Kings 16, verses 29 down to 33, it says in Scripture, "And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. 10 northern tribes, Ahab was ruling there, and Asa was ruling in the two southern tribes. It says that Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." The Scripture says that if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Am I saying the truth this morning when I say to you that there is nothing better in the world than a good wife and nothing worse than a bad one? And here's an example of a bad one. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Lord tells us the opposite in verses 5 and 6. He says here, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." The daughters of Sarah. This is what the Lord sets as an ideal for godly women, for Christian wives and mothers. He sets this as an ideal for them. Now, those are the principles, and this is what we read here. But I need to talk to you about an example of a godly mother, a godly wife, and how God used her to change a flawed husband. And there are examples everywhere. In fact, us fellows, all we have to do is look in the mirror, and we see someone that God wants to change. Are you aware of the Scriptures, the Scripture verses in Proverbs that speak about how the rivers of water, how that the heart of the king is like the rivers of water, and the Lord turns it whithersoever he will, and how that the Lord uses a godly appeal from the wife often to move the stubborn husband and direct him, help the Lord. The Lord uses her to help direct him into good channels, into good paths. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Esther. Go with me to chapter 4. Esther is only two books before Psalms. You have Esther and then Job and then Psalms. But I want to call your attention to Esther, the wife of King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is a king that we only find mentioned in one or two places, maybe one place outside the book of Esther, but most of what we know about Ahasuerus is written in the book of Esther. And I'm going to take just a minute to read you some things from J. Sidlow Baxter's book, Explore the Book. Because he tells us some interesting things about Ahasuerus. He said, what do we know about this man? This is the man who ordered a bridge to be built over what was called the Hellespont, the Dardanelles. It was a bridge that was about 2 kilometers, 1.5 kilometers, 2 kilometers long. And it was amazing what was done because they used ships in the channel and they tied them together with cords, with cables. And there were 2 bridges. There was one for cargo and one for soldiers. They even went to the point of putting dirt on top of the planking they put down. And they built walls so that the animals could not see the sea on either side for fear that they would panic and run. And so it was quite a construction that was done. When he found that the bridge was destroyed by a storm, he ordered the sea to be given 300 lashes. True. 300 lashes. The bridge builders were beheaded. This is the king that then had hot irons heated up and plunged into the sea to punish the sea for washing away his bridge. This is the king. He, you talk about ego and pride and stubbornness. You talk about baggage. Here is a king that really had a problem with baggage. One of his noblemen, a man named Pythias, wanted to assist him to pay for a battle campaign. And so he gave him 5.5 million pounds, I believe it was, 5.5 million pounds sterling, the equivalent of that, to help pay for the campaign. The king was so impressed he gave it back and gave him a reward for offering to give it to him. But when the same nobleman came to him and said, would you spare out of all of my sons that are in your army, would you spare my oldest son not to go with you to the campaign so that he can take care of me in my old age? And the king said no. And he had the son split in two and marched his armies between the hives. Imperious, hubris, an angry man. This is the man that when Vashti is the right pronunciation, isn't it? When she did not obey a simple command, and we're not sure all that was involved in his command to come and show her beauty before the guests in the feast that he had in chapter 1, he immediately divorced her and deposed her. He went off to war and came back and said, oh, I don't have a queen now. I need to find one. So gather up for me all the beautiful women in all the kingdom. 127 provinces, bring all the pretty girls. And out of all of those, Esther was chosen. Very important that she was chosen. Because the king had a blind spot. Ahasuerus did not see the danger that Haman was to his kingdom. And he actually promoted him. He became one of his nobles, one of his counselors. And when Mordecai did not bow, Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, did not bow to Haman walking by. And the people said to Haman, hey, did you see that Jew didn't bow to you? Haman said, oh, he's a Jew, is he? Well, we'll destroy the whole nation. We'll kill every Jew that exists in 127 provinces. We'll choose the lucky day to do that. And so he cast lots until he found the day, a year away. He said, we'll destroy all the Jews. O king, would you make me a law to destroy an entire race of people? Sure. And the king signed it into law. Read the book of Esther. And when Mordecai heard that the law had been signed, and you remember that the laws of the Medes and Persians could not be canceled, they could not be reversed. Once it was written into law, it could not be ever canceled out. When Mordecai heard in chapter 4, come with me here to chapter 4 in Esther, and look with me here in chapter 4, Mordecai makes an appeal to Esther the queen. Also, he gave him, Mordecai gave to the chamberlain, Hatak, in verse 5, but in verse 8, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them. The law of genocide, the law of extermination, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. So the first thing we see is Mordecai, her cousin, much older than Esther. Mordecai appeals to Esther and says to her, "Oh, Esther, you must appeal to the king." And it's just here we see the great character, the great heart of Esther. Because though it's a trembling, a fearful thing, she says, "You know that if anyone goes in before the king who is not invited, why, it's off with his head. The king is so severe that he would execute any person that came into his presence or approached the throne who did not have the golden scepter extended to him." So she challenges Mordecai, "Go and gather all the Jews that are present in the capital city, and fast ye for me, and I and my maidens will fast 3 days, and then I'll go in unto the king." And so we see the direct appeals in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Esther goes in ever so reverently. I see Esther as just exemplifying all of these character traits of godliness. And she goes in before the king. If you have seen a movie, Hollywood can never get Bible characters straight. But if you've seen the movie of Esther, the way she approaches the king is not what's in the Bible. She goes in with the utmost reverence. I'm sure she is ever so respectful to the king. And as she goes into the throne room and stands very still and waits, and as the king looks to see who has brought which cause before him this day, there's the queen. He hasn't seen her in 30 days. He extends the golden scepter to her and she approaches the throne. And he says to her, "What is your request?" Well, look here in verses 5 and 6. Then the king said in chapter 5, let's see what it is here. Verses 3 and 4 is first. Verses 3 and 4, "Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half the kingdom." And Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I've prepared for him." That would be the equivalent possibly of a high tea. "Afternoon, let the king and Haman come." And the king agrees. And so he and Haman come. The king responds to the simplest little appeal that she makes to him. She's so wise. When he comes, he says to her in verse 6, "And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed." Then answered Esther and said, "My petition and my request is, if I found favor," notice the reverence, the respect, "in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my petition and perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said." Some wise person said she knew how to use what's the word for this? She knew how to provoke curiosity. She knew how to make him wonder what this is all about. Women are good at that. Some are good at that. And so when he comes the next day, he and Haman come chapter 7. Let's see, are we in the right place? Come again, chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. No. Yes, it is. This is the second day. It is. Verses 1 to 4. "So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half the kingdom." And this is where she makes the important appeal to the king. "Then Esther the queen answered and said, If I found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request, for we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we'd been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I'd held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. And here is this respectful, obedient, chaste, meek and quiet appeal to the king. Notice how the king responds. This is the third appeal. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Did you know that Haman did not know she was a Jew? Had no idea that she was Mordecai's cousin? And here he has threatened the life of the queen? Well, the king certainly heard this appeal. Verse 7, "And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, 'Will he force the queen also before me in the house?' As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, 'Behold also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman has made for, or had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman.' Then the king said, 'Hang him thereon.'" Oh my. The appeal, the wise appeal of Esther to the king. In chapter 8, she comes before him again in verses 3 to 6. "And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears." Now she can really pour out her heart to the king. Besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, if I found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" And then the king says to Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and him they've hanged upon the gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews." And so I expect by the hand of Mordecai, they wrote another law. They could not prevent the enemies of the Jews attempting to destroy all the Jews in the 127 provinces, but they could defend themselves. And so there was given to them the right to defend themselves because of an appeal, a wise appeal, an appeal from a godly queen to her husband who had this character. And her husband dwelt with her according to knowledge. He could see what God had done. He couldn't probably explain it yet, but he could see what God had done in her life. And as she appealed, please understand, her appeal was not rebellion. Her appeal was not nagging. Her appeal was not ruling her husband. Her appeal was simply using the position she had as an obedient, submissive, reverent wife to request of her husband that he correct a wrong choice. I'm going to tell you something. We're out of time. We need to stop. But I'm going to tell you that a wise husband appreciates wise appeals from his wife because it makes him a better husband. That's the way it works. It's not rebellion. It's not nagging. It's not ruling. It's not any of the wrong things. It's not any of those bad things that you would see with Jezebel. It's what you would see with Sarah and her daughters. I need to tell you one little simple illustration, and you're going to laugh at me again. I invite a lot of that, don't I? When Jillian, our youngest daughter, was first born, Susan's out of the hospital one day, maybe. And I said to her, I need to go to Bendigo. We were living in Tullamarine. I said, I need to go to Bendigo today. And she said, can I come? And you know what husbands are like. I hadn't unpacked all the baggage yet out of my Hessian bag. And I said, no, you can't come. You're just out of the hospital, and Jillian's just born, and you need to stay home with the baby, and you can't go with me. And you know what she did to me? She destroyed me. She said, okay, dear, whatever you say. And I said, get your stuff. Let's go. Because she submitted. And I knew she just wanted to be with me. And I wanted her to be with me. But I thought I was big, tough, rough, tough cream puff. I thought I was really big and strong. And I just needed her to appeal to me. How many of you husbands say, yeah, I know. You're right. I've seen it. Well, I've got to tell you one more, and then we'll stop. Look in chapter 9. Because in verses 12 to 14, we see the most amazing thing. Here is a man who was possibly one of the cruelest kings of the Old Testament. In verse 12, he says to Esther, and the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. Or what is thy request further? And it shall be done. So you know what he's saying? He's saying, anything else you want to talk to me about, dear? Well, that is just exactly the opposite of the way he was in chapter 1, and chapter 2, and chapter 3, and chapter 4, and chapter 5. But God's word, through the godly wife, as she appealed to her husband, said, what else would you like to request? Verse 13, then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow, also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. So I want to sum all this up and say that the pattern in Scripture, look at my hand here. In Ephesians chapter 5, where the Lord talks to husbands and wives, who does he address first? Do you remember? The wife. And then the husband. In chapter 6, when he addresses fathers and children, who does he address first? Children and then fathers. And in that same chapter, when he addresses masters and servants, who does he address first? Servants and then masters. Did you notice the pattern there? Did you see that? Because the Lord talks to the ones under authority before he speaks to those in authority. In every case, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Children, obey your parents. Servants, serve your masters, not with eye service, but as unto the Lord. In every case, it's the one under authority before he speaks to the one in authority. Why? Because 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 is true. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may by the conversation of the wife be won. They may be won by the conversation. So the Lord addresses those under authority. Are you someone that's under authority? You say, I don't have much say. God just loves to work through people who are under authority and know their place, and they say, I will obey. With God's help, I'll have right attitudes. I'll be submissive. I'll be obedient. I'll be respectful. I'll be pure. I'll do what my authority asks me to do. And the power of appeal, the power of a person who's under authority and content to be there and loves to serve under authority, the power of that person, whether it's a wife or a child or a servant, it's always presented that way in Scripture. That's the way it is here in chapter 3 in 1 Peter. The wives are addressed first. There is such a great power of influence and appeal And so the Lord has things for us to learn here, all of us, things for us to learn. If you're a married person, ladies, they say, well, with God's help, when I ask the Lord to give me such a life message, such a conversation, such a testimony, that my husband and everybody else can see that this is what God is doing in me. And the husband says, well, I want to dwell with you according to knowledge. I want to give honor to you as unto the weaker vessel. I want to live with you as being heirs together of the grace of life. And then husbands, that's our challenge, isn't it? To respond to what God is doing in the life, our precious wives' lives. We need to hear them, to honor them. That's our goal. That's our objective. Next Sunday's Father's Day. So next Sunday, I want to talk to you about fathers. Bring up your children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord in the light of this. Father, we pray this morning. We know if there's a disaster in our nation, it's not the virus. The disaster in our nation is broken homes, broken marriages, and many times in Christian homes. The problem in our nation and our world today is that there are not enough wives that are daughters of Sarah, too many that are daughters of Jezebel. There are not enough husbands that dwell with their wives according to knowledge and give honor unto their wives as unto the weaker vessel. And oh, Father, we pray for ourselves. Help me to be a better husband. Help me to love my wife, my dear Susan, and to care for her better and more fully than ever before, and to set an example for our children and our grandchildren and great-grandchildren that they will know how to build a godly home. So we ask for your blessing now, Lord. We can only do this with the help of the Lord. We can't do it without you, Lord. We need to be saved and have the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.